And this evening is from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, reading from verse 17. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider now, call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are! How great is our shame! We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins. Now, O women, hear the word of the Lord. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another a lament. Death has climbed in through our windows and has entered our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. Say, this is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men will lie like refuse on the open field, like cut corn behind the reaper, with no one to gather them. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This evening is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks love wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and the hearing of his word.
The benefit of those who may be visitors with us this evening, let me say that in our evening service, we have begun to study together Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And this evening we are looking at verses 26 to 31 of the first chapter. And the title of our study is The Outreach of the Cross. The Outreach of the Cross. We have seen that the church in Corinth was in danger of making a mistake to which churches are still attracted. It was trying to promote the gospel, to spread the gospel, by making it more palatable to the unbelieving world. In order to bring people to Christ, they were beginning to mix the gospel with the ideas of the world, appealing to the desires of the world, communicating the gospel by the oratory and the cleverness and the methods of the world. And that is still today a temptation to the church. So we see churches trying to reach the world by becoming like the world. Churches, for example, which don't teach any longer about hell because it's not popular. Where little mention is made of sin. Where Christ is presented simply as a bringer of happiness and fulfillment. And nothing more. We see times when the Bible is changed to fit in with modern science. When God's law is changed to suit modern preferences and prejudices. Where the church evangelizes or try to evangelize through means of entertainment. Amusing people rather than instructing them. Now the motive behind all these things may be good. It may be an earnest desire to bring more people to faith, to reach people and communicate with them. But the result of this policy is always disastrous. Always disastrous to the gospel itself and to the people outside the faith who are not helped by this, but instead are harmed. And Paul is seeking to turn the Corinthians and the church of today away from this fatal error. And last Lord's Day evening, we saw the first argument that he set out in verses 18 to 25, the message of the cross. And he argued in this way, he said, the message of the cross is by its very nature foolishness to unbelievers.
And that is how God has planned it to be, and how God wants it to be. And we dare not take away that seeming foolishness, or we destroy the gospel. That's the first argument. Now this evening, he comes in verses 26 to 31 to his second argument against this dangerous tendency. And his argument here centers round the outreach of the cross. Those people who have been influenced by the gospel, and what we can learn from that fact. I want to look first at our calling, secondly at the world's criticism, thirdly at God's choosing, and lastly to draw some practical conclusions. First of all then, our calling, our calling. He says in verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called, or consider your calling. And he goes on, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now, Paul isn't here being very complimentary to the church at Corinth. But what he is saying is true. It's a simple fact that there were not many VIPs in the early church. Now, there were some. There were some. When Paul preached in Athens, one person who believed was a man called Dionysius, a member of the council of the city, and a very important man in the city, and he's still remembered there. We used to worship in a church in Athens, which was situated in the street of Dionysius the Areopagite. He believed. Or again, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Cyprus, the Roman proconsul, the chief man of the island, Sergius Paulus, he heard the message and committed himself to Christ. There was another important person who believed. Or when they were preaching in the towns of Thessalonica and Berea, we're told that some of the noble women in the city responded to the gospel and they believed. Or even in this church at Corinth, there was at least one believer, Erastus, who seems to have been a leading official in the city and a man of some importance. So there were some wealthy people, some important people, some highly educated people. And of course, throughout history, there have been some. There have been kings and princes and great intellects and leading figures and governors. And some of the great men of the world and great women of the world who have believed in Christ. In the days of the great evangelist George Whitefield in the 18th century, there was a woman of remarkable godliness, a member of the English nobility, the Countess of Huntingdon, a lady who did enormous good for the cause of Christ, supporting by her wealth and influence the preachers of the gospel. And she used to say that she was saved by the letter M. And it was from this text that Paul did not say, not any noble. He said, not many noble. And the Countess of Huntingdon said, it was that letter M that convinced me that there was a place for me. Even though I was noble, there was a place for me in the kingdom of God. So there have been those throughout history, of the great and the noble and the wise, who have become Christians. But they have been the exception. That's what Paul's saying. Not many. Not many. Generally, Christians have not been wealthy or powerful or famous. Generally speaking, most Christians have been more humble in their position, in their reputation, and in their abilities.
And we'd have to say that that is true of us also as a congregation meeting here this evening. Now, you note, of course, that we qualify that by Paul's statement, by human standards. By humans, we know we're remarkable. We know we're important and significant, but by human standards, we're not. I doubt very much if any of us here will be featured in Hello magazine over the next few months. I don't think that there'll be best-selling biographies published about any of us. Probably none of us will be millionaires. Will there be someone here who wins a Nobel Prize? Or a gold medal in the Olympics? Suppose it's not impossible, but it's not very likely. To the outside observer, we are a fairly unremarkable, ordinary group, aren't we? I think we'd better face that fact and come to terms with it. And yet, we are the people in this place whom God has called into his family. Our calling. Not many wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth. Let's look secondly for a moment at the world's criticism. The opponents of Christianity in the first and second centuries were not slow to notice that the Christian church was built from the lower classes. And the opponents of Christianity made use of this fact to attack the Christian faith. And they said this gospel only appeals to slaves, to foolish, stupid, contemptible people. None of the great people are Christians. None of the rulers, none of the intelligentsia, none of the powerful are Christians. The churches are composed of the scum of society. Let me give you a quote from a very militant anti-Christian, a man called Celsus, who wrote in the 2nd century AD attacking Christianity. This is what Celsus writes, I quote, about the Christians. Their instructions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. They themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid. Only slaves, children, and women. Sorry, ladies. I didn't say that. That's what he said. You see his argument. Only stupid people become Christians. Look at their churches. Silly, little, inadequate, uneducated, ignorant, ordinary people. That's the criticism of the world in the second century. And that's still the prevailing view out in the world. You go and enter some of the faculty rooms of our universities, the laboratories of our scientists, the media, the centres of government, the great palaces of culture and power, and they think that evangelical Christianity is a joke. They think of it as something primitive, a superstition, suitable for backward, uneducated people. They can't understand how any intelligent person could believe in miracles, or in the virgin birth, or in resurrection from the dead, or in turning water into wine, or in coming back from heaven. Or some people say Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. They can't cope with life, and they need an idea of God, some big God up in the sky to help them and to look after them. They can't manage by themselves. They say, look at the pathetic people who are Christians. Sometimes we have felt the force of that criticism and the sting of that argument. The world looks at us, describes us, in Paul's words in verse 27, as foolish, weak, lowly, and despised. Our calling, the world's criticism. Thirdly, let us look at God's choosing. God's choosing. The Apostle Paul, you see, brilliantly takes this criticism of the world, and he turns it right back on the people who make it. People say your church is composed of nobodies. Now, it's interesting to see how Paul reacts to that. He doesn't deny that fact. He doesn't say, oh no, we've got lots of very important people in our church. Not at all. He acknowledges it. He agrees. He says, yes, you're quite right. Our church is composed of nobodies. But rather than apologizing for this, he rejoices in it. He boasts in it. He holds it forth as evidence of the power of God. Part of his special purpose in building his church. For you see, these nobodies, so-called, they don't belong to the church because no one else is silly enough to join it. That's what the world is saying. Nobody else would come to your church, so you have to make do with these pathetic, inadequate people. No, says Paul. They belong to the church because these are the very people whom God has specially picked to belong to his family. God has chosen them, and he has done so for two reasons. He tells us the first in verses 27 to 29. The first reason for God's choosing the weak. Let's hear what Paul says. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify, to make nothing of the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. This is the first reason why God has chosen these nobodies, to shame the wise and the strong, so that no one may boast before him. You see, my friends, people who are wise and intelligent and highly educated are often proud, filled with self-confidence. People who are strong and famous and influential and admired, these people are self-satisfied, they're self-reliant. They don't need anyone. They don't need anything. They have it made. They have it all. They can cope. And if such people composed the church, what would happen? They would congratulate themselves for their salvation. They would thank themselves, not God. They would say, we are the only people intelligent enough
to understand the gospel. Those other people are too stupid. We are the only people good enough to deserve to be in the kingdom. We are the only people able enough for God to be interested in us. We're the only people gifted enough for God to use. In fact, such people never could belong to the church. Never. For to believe in Christ, we have to be humble. We have to despair of ourselves. We have to give up on ourselves. We have to recognize that we're nobody and nothing. We have to come with a childlike, simple trust in Christ. And so God, by choosing the poor and needy, says Paul, puts to shame the self-confident, the wealthy, the intelligent, and the powerful. God says to them, you cannot buy your way into my kingdom. You cannot study your way into my kingdom. You cannot win your way by your own gifts and powers into my kingdom. I am not impressed with your abilities. I don't need your contribution. I'm not taken in by your publicity and by your reputation. All that may count in the outside world, your wealth and your brilliance and your influence and your noble birth, that may be a wonderful thing in the outside world, but in my presence, it is less than nothing. It means nothing to me. I'm not impressed by it. All that you trust in, all that you boast of, all that you pride yourself on is worthless in my sight. God puts the proud and the wealthy and the wise to shame. That's why he chooses the nobodies. Then there's another reason. Paul gives it in verse 31. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The members of the church are chosen from the weak and the despised of the world. And we know that we have nothing to boast of, nothing to be proud of, nothing to be satisfied about. If you're a Christian, you know that in yourself you have no wisdom, you have no strength, you have no wealth, you have no influence, you have no reputation. You're a poor, stained, needy, helpless sinner. That's the way it should be. For in the church, all our trust, all our hope, all our praise, all our rejoicing is to be in Christ our Saviour. All the glory is to go to him. All the admiration is to be given to him. We may not be considered wise by the world, but Paul answers that in verse 30. It doesn't matter. For Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. Not great reputation as an orator or a philosopher, but our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. What does it matter if the world despises us? What does it matter if the world thinks little of us? We think little of ourselves. But we have a wonderful Savior. We have a wonderful Savior. And to him belongs all the praise and all the glory. And as we look at each other, And as we see our own weakness and our own ordinariness and our own poverty and our own lowliness, then the grace of Christ shines ever more brightly. Here is what matters for any human being. Paul is thinking here of a passage in Jeremiah 9, reflecting on it in these verses. Words in which Jeremiah spoke to this issue. Verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. So says Paul, tonight, don't rely on your university degrees and your education. Don't rely on your bank balance or your possessions. Don't rely that you're head of your company or have got promotion at your work. Rejoice in this, that you've a great Savior. That you've a great Savior. A wonderful Lord who has chosen you to be his. And that's why God chooses the people he does. Let me close with three brief practical conclusions. Firstly, this passage would teach us to be careful not to value people on a worldly basis. Not to value people on a worldly basis. This is creeping more and more into the church. D.A. Carson, in a little book in which he expounds several passages from 1 Corinthians, has this helpful comment. Dr. Carson writes, "Why is it in the church that we constantly parade Christian athletes, media personalities, and pop singers? Why should we think that their opinions or their experiences of grace are of any more significance than those of any other believer? This illness destroys humility, minimizes grace, and offers far too much homage to the money, influence, and wisdom of our day." In other words, the church promoting people because of who they are in the world outside. Carson says that is making the mistake which the Corinthians were making. It's judging by worldly standards. A second conclusion. Should we be taking the gospel more than we do to those who by worldly standards are weak and lowly and despised? Some writers are now talking about what they call the suburban captivity of the church. That for many churches, their main outreach and mission field is in the respectable, affluent, middle class, while the inner cities and the great housing estates are left untouched and unpenetrated by the gospel. Would it not seem from this passage that there is where the ground will be more fertile for the gospel? If it is really true that it pleases God to choose the weak and the foolish and the lowly and the despised, that this is God's policy, that this is God's pattern, do we not ignore this pattern to our great loss? I think if we were to visit the church, for example, in the continent of South America, and ask them, where has your growth taken place? Many of them would tell us that it is precisely among the weak and the lowly and the despised that the gospel has spread with amazing power and fruitfulness. For the church to be trapped in a suburban captivity is perhaps more comfortable for us, but might it be stifling our growth? God chose the foolish things, the weak things, the lowly things, and the despised things. Should we not seek to follow that pattern? And then lastly, and Paul's chief point, why on earth should we try to make the gospel palatable to the people of the world? Why should we bend over backwards to give them what they want? Should we not rather concentrate on what they need? And what they need is to be humbled, to be broken, to be driven from their false confidence, to be brought to a complete change of mind, repentance unto life. And friends, that will not be brought about by worldly thinking or worldly methods, but by the simple, unadorned gospel, the message of the cross of Christ in all its purity and all its power. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless and praise you for your glorious grace and mercy, that when you reach down to save human beings and bring them into your family, you reach to the very depths and choose the weakest and the worst. O Lord our God, we pray that ever in our lives it will be enough for us, and more than enough, that we matter to you, that we are valued by you, that you choose us before the foundation of the world and set your love upon us. O God, save us from the folly of ever wanting the praise of an unbelieving world, of ever running after its empty little trinkets and plaudits. Lord, grant that we may rejoice in our Savior, that we may glorify in him, that we may be content to be poor and weak and despised in the eyes of the world, that Jesus may have all the glory and all the praise. Make us more humble yet, that we may exalt our Savior. And we pray, O God, that you will reach out into our community through us, by your mighty power, bring into your family those whom the world has cast aside, that in the church they may find a father and a home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.